As is our custom at the evening hour, we use the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. In God's providence, we come to question 117. What belongs to such prayer as God is pleased with and will hear? Well, let me pause just to reflect upon the very nature of the question. We all pray. We pray with an anticipation that God will hear us. And now we have in the Heidelberg Catechism wisdom that is given today. It's okay, you want to have your prayers heard. What does that prayer look like? I want my prayers to be heard. How can I get my prayers into the place where I can be confident that God will hear me? What belongs to such prayer as God is pleased with and will hear? First, that from the heart we call upon the one true God only, who has revealed himself in his word for all he has commanded us to ask of him. Second, that we right thoroughly know our need and misery in order to humble ourselves before the face of his majesty. Third, that we be firmly assured that notwithstanding we are unworthy of it, he will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as he has promised us in his word. Well, I'd particularly like us to focus our attention, as far as the catechism is concerned, on that second clause, that we right thoroughly know our need and misery. We thoroughly know our need and misery. I'd like to take us our text this evening, words that we have already read, the words of the Philippian jailer. Then he brought them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" So we read through our scriptures, and I trust we read through it with a humble and submissive heart. We don't come, at least we should not come, to the Word of God in order that we might impose our own view upon it, or that we might merely have confirmation of our own prejudices. But we come that the Word of God would examine our hearts, and it would be like a light that would shine into the darkest corners of our hearts, so that if there are things or sins that are hidden, lurking in the deeper recesses of our heart, that the Word of God would lay them bare, and that God's Word shining upon our hearts would cause us to throw out those secret sins, those things which we have been harboring. But even as we say these things, we recognize that people come to the Word of God with all sorts of reasons. And perhaps you, like me, have known many a person who has turned to the Word of God, not because they were warm-hearted believers, but because they saw, and rightly so, that here is indeed a great work of literature, and is indeed in many ways the foundation of English literature. You cannot study English literature without a good grasp of the Bible. And even those who have no particular warmth towards the things of God, perhaps because they study literature, go to the Scriptures, the Bible, in order to see why previous generations have taken it as such a key text. Others might turn to it for entertainment, or for many another reason, to stir up their thinking. Because it does touch upon so many of the difficult things that we pass through. Well, I wonder what the Bible has to say about that, more out of curiosity rather than submission. Robert Murray McChain, who died at the early age of 29, penned a poem. To be honest, it's not great poetry. I wouldn't necessarily commend Robert Murray McChain as being up there with John Milton or William Shakespeare, but not as far as his literature is concerned, but as a man of God, head and shoulders above most, we might say. He spoke of how he had no concern for his soul, that he knew not his burden and felt not his load. Well, that is true, sadly, for so many. And we're asking this question in the context of prayer. How are we to hear, have our prayers heard? It was in the reading of Scripture, of course, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that Christian came to a knowledge and an understanding of his sin, and it became to him like a great load, which he thought would drag him down into hell. And he had to be clear of that burden. And until he was clear on that burden, he had no relief. Well, would we say in that extended parable of John Bunyan that Christian would be better off not having read his Bible? Well, no doubt many of those who dwelt in the city of destruction thought that Christian was being foolish, that he had read that book and it had quite turned his mind. But ultimately, of course, as we see the parable that is unfolding of the Christian making his way to eternal life, we know that Christian truly had the better part. That recognizing the burden that was upon his shoulders, the best thing that he could do was to flee from the city of destruction and run towards the cross, which is, of course, what he did do. Now, we do the same sort of thing, and we do it week by week. We have what we refer to as the reading of the law. And in the reading of the law, the purpose of that is to drive us to Christ. We're told in Scripture that the law is our schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. The particular picture there, taken from the ancient classical world, is that in a wealthy household, there would be somebody who was responsible for taking the young master from the family home to where his lessons were. And that slave would take him by the hand and drag him along to school so that he would get an education. And if necessary, in a day when such things were still permitted, if the young master was a little less than cooperative, the slave might even beat him in order to drive him to school. And that's the picture that is given to us in Scripture, that the law is the slave of God to drag us into the place where we will receive an education in the things of God. The purpose of the law is to show to us our sins that we might close with the Savior. Now tell me, do you like being told that you're a sinner? Do you like having a reminder that you constantly get things wrong? Well, I don't suppose you do. And some of you have very gently told me that from time to time. Let's have a little bit less of the reading of the law. Let's not have all this mention of sin. Well, I hope I never yield to that pressure. Much though I love you and desire for you, it's because I love you and desire God's blessing upon you that I will not back down from that. I can't do that. Why not? Because the law is the schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. If you don't have a sense of your own need, you'll never have a desire for Christ. If you don't have a sense of your own need, you'll never have a desire for Christ. And the more you are made conscious of your own wickedness, the lovelier Christ will be to you. You know, as you are pressed down and you say to the preacher, enough of that mention of sin. I don't like hearing it. Of course you don't like hearing of it. And I don't like hearing it too. I want you to think that I am just next to being perfect. And you want others to think of that as well. You don't want to be told that you're a sinner who is in need of God's forgiveness and His grace and His mercy. You don't want to be in the position of Jehoshaphat with the enemies surrounding you and calling out to God, help me because I can only be helped by you. Save me. Because we don't know what else to do. But the wisdom of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's good wisdom, it's godly wisdom, it's biblical wisdom, It's pastoral wisdom that says you need to know the need. Have a felt sense of that need. Here it is again. Second, that we right thoroughly know our need and misery. It was a sense of his need and his misery that compelled the Philippian jailer to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" So here's the question for you. Do you know your need and your misery? Do you always know it? Next week, will you be as deeply sensible as to the needs of your soul as you are today? As you sit under the, what I trust is the faithful preaching of the Word of God, and the Spirit of God comes upon you and you say, "Yes, I'm beginning to understand. I can identify with the Philippian jailer. I've been there, and I know what it is to cry out, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What must I do to be saved?'" But then in a week's time, when there are so many other pressing concerns that have clouded out your thinking in the course of the week, your heart has grown strangely cool towards the things of God, until the law is read once more in your hearing. Why do we have the law read week by week? So that we would be reminded that God, in his grace, would remind us of our weaknesses and of the greatness of our needs, so that we right thoroughly know our need and misery. Do we always feel that? What about your neighbor? Does your neighbor have a deep felt sense of his need? Or your child? Or a mother or father? A husband or a wife? A brother or a sister? A sense of our need. Well, here is the wisdom of the Heidelberg Catechism. You say, you want to know how to pray. And we're all conscious of the fact that we are not great, towering, gifted people of prayer. But rather that we stumble and stutter in prayer. And how many of us, in all honesty, they hear of the invitation to come to the prayer meeting, and it's not because there's a lack of time to do it, but because there is that sense, I'm not sure that I want to be with other people when I pray. I hear other people praying, but I'm not sure I could pray out loud. And there might be an expectation upon me that I would pray out loud. And that there is a fear there that keeps you away from praying with the saints. So we come to the Word of God, and we're guided by the wisdom of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we see this vital element that in our prayers we should have a thorough understanding of our need and misery. We come to the Word of God and would ask the Lord to show us our need for Christ, to show us the sinfulness of our own heart. There is a portion of God's Word which I often read in the context of dealing with those who whose faith may be non-existent, or perhaps in their understanding, or in other people's understanding, perhaps questionable. You don't know where they stand, spiritually speaking. Are they a child of God? Do they love Christ? And have they committed their lives to him? Well, I just don't know. Well, what verse of Scripture would you turn to in order to present the gospel? Well, we can turn to the book of Romans, and we can find many wonderful theological propositions that are set before us. But one of the clearest places in Scripture for the presentation of the gospel is in the book of Ephesians, the second chapter. The second chapter opens up with a dark, dark description of the plight of a man's soul. The children of wrath. That's how we're described, and we are all by nature the children of wrath. The opening verses are painting the picture of the person who is without Christ in the darkest possible tones until the light of the gospel breaks in with two words, and you know them, but God. But God who is rich in mercy. And then it's pure gospel from then on. There's the darkness of man's need. There it is. There's the picture of the Philippian jailer. There's the picture that is being presented in the prayer of Jehoshaphat. We are dead in our trespasses and sins and without hope in this world. But God, God is rich in mercy. And we turn to Christ. He teaches us to love Christ for the salvation which he has wrought in us and through us. When the prostitute came into the house of Simon the Pharisee, she anointed the feet of Jesus and wept as she did so. The story is familiar to us, and before we're done tonight, we will return to it. Jesus simply says about the prostitute, she loved much because she had been forgiven much. What a wonderfully encouraging statement made by Jesus in her hearing, that he could see the deep longing, that he could understand her needs, that she was expressing more eloquently than words ever could. She loves much because she has been forgiven much. Well, does that mean that there are those who love little because they have been forgiven little? Their feet may be within the kingdom, and they love the Lord, to be sure, and are numbered amongst the elect. And they will pass through the pearly gates and be with God forever. But in all honesty, they're not burning with a passion and a zeal for the things of God. Too many other things take up their attention. Yes, they love Christ, but not with a zeal, not with a huge, burning passion. They love little because they have been forgiven little. They examine their own hearts. Yes, they know themselves to be sinners, but they're not great sinners. Now, if you want to know great sinners, I can give you a few names. They love little because they've been forgiven little. And what about those of whom it might be said they don't love Jesus at all because they've not been forgiven at all? They've not come into the presence of Christ and confessed their sins. There is none of that thorough recognition of their needs and their misery of which the Heidelberg Catechism speaks. There is no rushing into the presence of Paul, falling upon his knees and crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" Because there is no sense of need. And if by the grace of God you say, and it is only by the grace of God, I have known something of what it is to fall upon my knees and cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" What about your neighbor? Your friend? A member of your family? Perhaps there are those within our circles of whom we might say they are too nice for their own good. And it doesn't matter how much you speak to them of being sinners, they look at themselves and they There is no felt need. There is no sense of misery. Because they're just plain too nice. They're nicer than most Christians that we know. And how do you ever begin to convince somebody who is such a pleasant fellow that his great need is Christ? He doesn't see it. What will it take for him to feel his need? What should I pray for him? Well, it may be hard for us to contemplate. But the best thing that we can pray for that member of our family, that neighbor, that friend, is, Lord, break him. Break him. I remember a friend of mine in ministry, I don't get to sit under the preaching of God's word as often as I would like. I'd like to do it every Lord's Day, morning and evening, but that's not been my calling. But I did hear another preacher one. He used an illustration, and it seems appropriate, of somebody that had broken his hand and it had healed, but it was not functioning here terribly. They took their son to an expert. And the misshapen hand, as it was now, it was placed on the desk. And the expert suddenly brought down the full weight of his fist with a sharp blow upon his hand. And the child let out this tremendous scream. He was in pain. And the parents were saying, "What are you doing to my child?" Well, he was having to break the bone in order that it should be healed properly so that he could have the function back of his hand. I suspect this is just an illustration. I can't really imagine orthopedic surgeons really smacking around children in that way. But bear with me for the sake of the illustration. It needs to be broken in order for it to be healed. When we pray for others, do we love them enough to say, "Break him to heal him"? That son that you love, that is far removed from you, perhaps geographically, but removed from you spiritually. Lord, break him. If only you will heal him. That's what the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism are saying. When you come, how do you know your prayers are going to be heard? Because I have a felt need. I know what I'm speaking about. And when I'm praying for others, how do I know that God will hear? I want God to look in mercy upon this neighbor, this friend, this member of my family. And I'm prepared to pray this prayer, not because I don't love them, but because I do love them. Break them to heal them. So as we think about the prodigal son, we see someone there that had to be broken before he could return to his father, when he had exhausted his own resources. His money was all gone, and the friends that he had bought with that money, the friends were shallow friends that stayed with him only so long as he had coins in his pocket. But they were no more shallow than he was himself. He truly thought that if I just have this wealth from my father, I'll take it, I'll use it, I'll squander it, I'll have just the greatest of times. It's not just the friends that we might describe as shallow as they evaporate like the morning dew. The young man himself, what be the prayer of the Father? Break him to return him to me. He had to be brought as low as necessary until he was brought to the point where he said, "How much have my father's servants? They have enough to spare, and here I am envying pigs the swill I toss out before them." Do we love someone enough to pray, "Lord, break them"? But let me ask you this. You do love someone enough to make that prayer, "Lord, break them to heal them"? And will you pray for someone else what you are not prepared to pray for yourself?
Lord, break me to heal me. Bring me low if you will raise me up to your glory. I don't want to be described in eternity as the one who loves little because he was only forgiven little. I want to be described as one who loves much. Show me my need for Christ. Show me often. Show me in different ways. Now here is Simon the Pharisee. He's a man of some reputation in the community. He would have been something like a notary. If you want to have a document signed, you need to go to somebody who was recognized and had to do that. Well, he had that kind of status in the community. He had sufficient resources to be able to call a dinner party together. He had the sort of house in which one could have a dinner party, and not everybody would have had such resources. He had the wealth to be able to pay for the dinner party and invite this traveling rabbi to come and dine with him and with a few other select and honored guests. But Simon the Pharisee had no real love towards Christ. And then here is this woman. She had a reputation too, but it wasn't the sort of reputation that you or I or indeed anyone else would envy her. Everyone knew in the village how she made her money. The reputation that she had was a most unsavory one. And whereas Simon the Pharisee had great status and wealth and possessions and resources, this woman had nothing. Well, that's not quite right now, is it? She had a terrible burden. She knew what she was. And like Jehoshaphat, being surrounded by the enemies and seeing the greatness of her fight, like the Philippian jailer, having that deep sense of need and of misery, she came quite literally to the feet of Jesus. It was her intention, of course, to break that jar of ointment and pour it out upon his feet. But as she stood there, she wept. And she wept. And she wept. And she wept. She had an understanding of her need. So we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism. What belongs to such prayer as God is pleased with and will hear? That we right thoroughly know our need and misery. We come to God not because amongst our neighbors and our friends we stand head and shoulders above them in terms of our moral stance, that our lives are in good order, that whereas they are given to all manner of debauchery and sin, which they do not even seek to hide, that we are upright members of society, moral agents, daily displaying that before all who have eyes to see. We come rather into the presence of a holy God. We sit in the midst, as it were, of our own hearts, and we look around, and the light of God's word shines on this corner and then on this one, and we see that we are not the men and women that others think us to be. Who will forgive me? Only Christ. How much better to be in the company of the prostitute at the feet of Jesus than in the company of Simon the Pharisee. What belongs to such prayer as God is pleased with and will hear? That we right thoroughly know our need and misery in order to humble ourselves before the face of His Majesty. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we dare not in and of ourselves enter into Thy presence, Thou who art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. But we would ask of thee that thou wouldst cover us with Christ, that we would be hidden under the cover of his wings. We pray, Father, that the light of thy gospel may shine upon even the darkest and remotest corners of our heart to discover to us the ways in which we have sinned against thee. We pray, Lord, that we may be made deeply sensible of our sins, of the greatness of our need, that as we grow ever more mindful of the need, that Christ would grow ever more glorious in our view. That it might be said of us, as it was said of that prostitute of old, that we love much because we have been forgiven much. And in that humility of spirit, might we go to our neighbor, our friend, not to condemn them for their sins, but to urge them to turn to Christ, seeing their needs. That as with the Philippian jailer, crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" so might they come into thy presence and make that their great plea. Hear us for the sake of thine own dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.